Well, hello, my name's David. I lead Grace Church across all four of our sites in Chichester and in Bognor and in Midhurst and in Havant. And a warm welcome to you from me. It's great to have you in Grace Church today. Now, personally, I'm not a member of many Facebook groups. That might be something you do slightly more. Obviously, I'm in the Grace Church group. And I'm in the one for fans of The West Wing. But one group I am in is called Flashback Chichester. And it's for people to post old photos of Chichester and then to chat about them. And there are over 10,000 members of this group, including some other Grace Church people, because I see you post comments sometimes, which is always interesting. I find that the older I get, the more I find history a fascinating subject. I don't know if it's because I'm becoming more and more like a fossil myself. That might have something to do with it. But I'm passionate about the Christian faith, as you might expect. But I increasingly also like history. And so the history of the Christian faith, well, it doesn't get better than that, does it? Ultimately, to have personal confidence and assurance in the gospel, we must be sure of where it fits into the history of mankind or all of world history. I have a problem with the way that Christianity is often perceived. If you've ever had an RE lesson at school, and let's face it, we've all had RE lessons at school, you were probably presented with tables showing major world religions. And alongside each one would be the date that each religion started or was founded. And somehow it seems like older is better, doesn't it? Because nobody wants to be the new kid on the block. And it always seems to say Christianity, 30 AD, started by Jesus. And then you compare that to some of the others, like Islam, 600 AD. And you think, wow, that's quite new. Sikhism, 1604 AD, start of the 17th century. I mean, it's a relative newbie. Jediism, 1977. People actually believe that stuff. But then you look, Chinese Confucianism, 500 BC. And you think, oh, well, that's older than Christianity. That's a bit disappointing. Now, the chapter in Romans that we're looking at today, Romans chapter 4, is here to tell you that Christianity was not invented. It was not some first century idea that God had. Certainly not that mankind had. Last week, we looked at the end of Romans 3, which expands on the key verse 21, which is repeated from chapter 1, verse 17, which is this: but now a righteousness from God has been made known, or it has been revealed. And that word revealed, or to be made known, is absolutely crucial. Something changed with the coming of Jesus. A new era began. Hence the passage starts, but now. But the gospel did not begin then. It doesn't say, but now a righteousness from God has been created. Christianity was not made up. The gospel was always God's plan. Righteousness has always been from God. There has never been a human being alive on this planet ever, right back to Adam and Eve, and there never will be right into the future, who, if they are declared righteous in heaven, did not receive that righteousness as a free gift from God. And the way Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 4 is he says, so let's look at Abraham. Here is a guy who lived 2,000 years before Christ. Was he saved or wasn't he? And if he was, by what means was he saved? And this is the conclusion. Abraham was just like you and me, which is encouraging. It means that Christianity, the gospel, is not incompatible with history. But then Romans 4 goes on to say something even more profound. And that is that you are like Abraham. And that makes a massive difference to your life today, which is what I want to explain to you this morning. I'm assuming here that you're a Christian, that you are trusting in Jesus personally. That's what makes you like Abraham. And if that's not you, then as I'm talking, then I encourage you to think about it, to know that it can be you this morning. Don't count yourself out, count yourself in. What I'm going to do when I finish is I'm just, if you want to make a choice to put your faith in Jesus this morning, I'm just going to ask you to just indicate that by sticking your hand in the air. That's all. Just to let you know that's coming. And then you can say, hey, I'm like Abraham too. And here is how you would be like Abraham. You see, the first is this. Why am I like Abraham? I've got the same righteousness as Abraham. The first section of this passage is verses 1 to 8. I'm going to read Romans 4. I'm going to do it in sort of chunks as we go through. So let's just read the first bit from verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So we'll just pause there and we'll pick it up in a while. Verse 1 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What was taught by the Jewish rabbis was that Abraham had all the Jewish law, including the Ten Commandments and all of that, everything that was given to Moses some 200 years later, that Abraham just kind of had it all within him. That he somehow fulfilled the law perfectly. And the assumption among the Jews was that Abraham was someone who had indeed been made righteous by works, by perfectly fulfilling the law. But Paul says, no, it's not like that. See what Scripture actually says about Abraham. It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We have to go all the way back to Genesis 11 to pick up the story of Abraham. And confusingly, Abraham starts his life called Abram. And it's not until Genesis 17 that God changes his name to Abraham. But Abraham was just a normal bloke. He didn't hover above the ground. He didn't glow in some way. It was just there was nothing to mark him out as special. He was just ordinary, like you and me. In fact, you could say that he was significantly disadvantaged because he and his wife Sarah had been unable to conceive. They had no children, and now they were both in their old age. You could ask the question, why him? All day long, there really is no answer to that question. Surely there were better people that God could have chosen. There was no reason. It was just an act of God's grace. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we read how God began to speak to Abraham, to make promises to him. He said in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so Abraham began to follow God's direction for his life. He moved with his family to another area, but not really understanding how it would all work. He was trusting God. He didn't have any children. And God continued to promise Abraham. In chapter 13, he says this, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And then eventually in chapter 15, the Lord appeared to Abraham again. And Abraham says, look, come on, enough already. What can you give me since I remain childless? It's actually a servant of mine who's going to be my heir and inherit everything from me. And then God says to him this in chapter 15, verse 4. He says, no, that man won't be your heir. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens, look at the sky and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. And it says at that point, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. You see, in the end, it was simply a matter of surrender. And he said, okay, Lord, I believe it. I give in. I believe you. So Abraham had nothing in himself which he could appeal to God. But God chose him out of the crowd. He didn't work to obtain God's favor. He simply believed. And with that faith, God counted him as righteous. He was justified, legally declared righteous before God and therefore saved for eternity. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, that is just like us. Abraham is like us. You are the same as him. You have the same righteousness obtained in the same way. Do you ever think, why am I here? You might be thinking that right now. What am I doing? Do you ever think, why me? Out of all the people in the world, why did God choose me? How did I come to be listening to this talk this morning? I mean, that's weird enough. What was it about me that impressed God? Well, let me tell you, there was nothing that impressed God, but he loved you nonetheless. God choosing you was purely an act of his grace, his decision, his gift to you. There's nothing you can do to earn your righteousness. In verse 4, it says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So you are just like Abraham when you stop trying to earn God's favor and start worrying about how good you look and how you measure up as a Christian. When you say, I don't swear, I'm careful what I watch on TV. Yeah, mostly. I come to church. I sing the songs. I'm pretty kind to people. I don't kick the cat. I think that when you add all that up, it makes me kind of fairly righteous, doesn't it? Now you need to take your focus completely off of yourself and place it wholly on God and say, I've got nothing. I come with nothing, but I trust in God who justifies the wicked and gives righteousness as a free gift of his grace. And verse 6 changes tack slightly, and it talks about that other great Old Testament character, David. Got a good name anyway. David, King David. For the Jews, Abraham and David were the two great heroes of their people, which is why Matthew's gospel, which was written originally to a Jewish audience, starts by describing Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. These were the two main men. Not only did Abraham realize that righteousness is a free gift from God that we don't earn in any way, but David understood it as well. And he wrote, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." Do you see that? It's not blessed is the person who doesn't sin. Do you know, we might kind of, that's the Bible I would have written. Blessed is the person who doesn't sin. But it doesn't say that. It says, blessed is the man or woman who does sin. Isn't that crazy? Blessed is the man or woman who does sin, and yet God doesn't count that sin against them. How could that possibly work? It's because their sin has been forgiven, covered over by Jesus' sacrifice, the Son of God dying in your place. That person is blessed. You are blessed. Don't take the cross for granted. Don't take your salvation for granted. You are truly blessed. It's the great favor of God on you to do you good. You're the same as Abraham. God's blessing on Abraham was lavish. And I read it, chapter 12, verse 2. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless you, those who bless you. There was a lot of blessing going around, basically. Why? Because he'd received the righteousness of God. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you surrender in the same way that Abraham did and said, right, okay, I believe you, God, then that same righteousness is yours. So we have the same righteousness as Abraham. The second reason you're the same as him, you have the same family. Now, the next section of this chapter, I'll read verse 9 down to verse 12. It says this: is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, it was not after. It was before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the key point here is that Abraham is not just the father of the Jewish people in terms of their genetic ancestry, but a more significant point is that he is the father of everyone who has put their faith in Jesus. So that includes me. There is nothing Jewish about me as far as I'm aware, but Abraham is my father because I'm a Christian. And it includes you too, if you are a Christian. People seem to be increasingly interested in their family tree these days, don't they? Do you ever watch that TV series, Who Do You Think You Are? Oh, it's now on its 15th series. And famous people research their ancestry and find interesting people. You know the story. Personally, I find it all a bit soppy. Oh, I can't stand it. All that kind of plinky plonk music in the background, and but it seems to be really popular with people over a certain age, anyway, maybe over 100. I don't know. They're still making it, aren't they? I don't think my family tree is all that interesting. Personally, my dad is called Ian, and he used to be a policeman, and then he's actually just retired from being an elder in the church that I grew up in. In Basingstoke, that's my dad. His dad, my granddad, is called Norman, and he's no longer with us. I took his funeral just a few years ago, and he used to work on the QE2. And interestingly, he was an elder in the church my dad grew up in. His dad was called Reg,
and I don't know a lot about him. I think he was an elder in the church that my granddad grew up in, strangely. And I know he was a magician, which I always thought was kind of cool. That's about all I know about him. But I've got another family tree. You see, I can remember who preached in church on the morning when I put my faith in Jesus. His name was Mr. Sparks. And something of what he said made me realize that I needed a savior. I remember my Sunday school teacher who taught me simple truth from the Bible week by week. Her name, well, she's alive. Her name is Pat Blunden. And then, of course, there's my own mum and dad who demonstrated their own love for God each day. And what I'm talking about there is the people of God. This enormous family tree of people who have ever put their faith in Jesus. Now, there are reckoned to be something around 2 billion Christians in the world today, right now. Every single one of us is saved because someone told us about this righteousness that comes from God to those who believe. Now, if you go back 100 years, or maybe 120 years to be safe, none of us were born. But someone was telling those people who would later tell us. And someone told them before that. Do you see? Now, here's the thing. The church age might have started with Jesus' resurrection. It did. It started at Pentecost and all that. The gospel was revealed, if you like, fully understood. But this family of God's people, this family tree, it reaches back through time before Jesus' death, before his birth, all the way to Abraham. Abraham is the father of us all. In fact, it doesn't really start there. I would expect to see Adam and Eve in heaven and a good number of Abraham's ancestors as well, like Noah. Looking forward to meeting him. Now, why this is important for us, I'll get to in a moment, but let's just see what it means for the Jews. The Jews thought that Abraham was their father because, well, they were Jews. Because they were circumcised. And Paul points out in verse 10 that Abraham was not circumcised at the point that he was declared righteous by God, but later. So Abraham is the father of everyone who has put their faith in Jesus who has not been circumcised, which would definitely include me and probably many of you as well. Abraham is your father. Verse 12 says that he is also the father of the circumcised, i.e. the Jews, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. So the Jews are not excluded from God's people, and they never have been, as long as they put their faith in God. Faith that he would be their righteousness. So who is the father of the Jews who are very devout and follow the law and are very proud of their human ancestry? Well, actually, Jesus answers that question. He answers it in John chapter 8. You can read it there. The Jews were talking to Jesus and they said to him, "Abraham is our father." And he replied, "If you were Abraham's children, you would imitate his faith. Instead, you're trying to kill me. You are doing what your own father does." And they're a bit confused by this, so Jesus spells it out in verse 44 of John 8, and it is well offensive. Because he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Now, they are strong words. But make no mistake, there is no automatic salvation for the Jews. In the same way that there is no salvation for anyone who rejects the gospel. But if you put your faith in Jesus, then you are a descendant of Abraham. You are his offspring. Not in just in some kind of accidental way, or we share a few characteristics. No, you are actually of the same family, the same spiritual DNA. This is probably a good moment for like a so what question. You know, you're in Tesco's. Okay, I'm Abraham's descendant. So what? Well, actually, it makes a big difference. And the reason it should affect every aspect of your life is because not only do you have the same righteousness, not only do you have the same family as Abraham, but you also have the same promises. Let's read to the end of the passage. How are we doing? Yeah, we're doing right. So, verse 13 says this: it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that he would have liked that program, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let me just take you back to verse 16. It says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. When you put your faith in Jesus, there is a promise that comes to you with that faith. And it is guaranteed to you because it depends only on the grace of God. And it's the same promise that was given to Abraham. Exactly the same. So the question is, what was Abraham promised? You have a vested interest in knowing the answer to that question. Well, Abraham was promised three things. Firstly, he was promised that he would be blessed. And I've already kind of covered that. Let me state it again, because it's part of the promise. When you give your life to Christ, you are doing a good thing. You are doing a good thing that will do you good, because the grace of God is a good thing to be in. You step over from the wrath of God to the favor of God. You step over from death into life. You step over from a place of no hope, where everything is meaningless, and you step into a place of eternal life spent with God. You are blessed. That was Abraham's promise. That was the first thing that God said to him: Abraham, I promise you will be blessed. And it is your promise too. You need to receive that. That's the first thing. Second, he was promised that he would be the father of many nations. Now, this takes a bit more working out. This is the main point, really, of this point, this part of Romans 4. I mean, really, the whole of Romans 4. I said it was about history. Really, it's about future potential. In verse 17, Paul's quoting that bit of Genesis. It said, I have made you a father of many nations. In fact, the whole reason that God changed Abram's name to Abraham was that he wanted to underscore this. Abram means exalted father, focusing on the present. Abraham means father of many nations. God wanted him to see his future potential and own that as his identity. And then it quotes Genesis again, where it says, "So shall your offspring be." That word offspring, often translated descendants or even as seed, it means reproductive potential. And Abraham was outside and he was looking up at the sky and there were billions of stars. And God said, you won't have one or two offspring. You're going to have billions. I'm going to put reproductive potency in your seed. Well, you are Abraham's seed. And that same promise God now makes to you. Not a promise of physical children necessarily, but rather of spiritual children. As people get saved. As a result of the life that is in you. You see, you didn't just fulfill God's promise to Abraham when you got saved. You inherited it. It's different. It's your promise now. That same promise is made over you. The same promise is made over Grace Church. Look at the stars. So shall your offspring be. You should go out on a clear night and have a look at the stars for yourself. Abraham was looking at the same sky, the same stars. And it applies just as much to you now. I expect you could see a few more because of light pollution. Don't see a sky quite like that, do we? But the point remains, this promise is yours now. When you became a Christian, did you imagine you had all this spiritual reproductive potential stored up inside of you? Numbers are important to God. The promise was not for a small thing. It was not one or two. Now, we have a vision as a church together. We do. We have a concept of the sort of church that we feel that God is calling us to be. And we try and encapsulate that in a little sort of phrase, which is on the PowerPoint screen every Sunday morning. I don't know if you ever read it. The vision of Grace Church, it starts to grow. And that's important. It's to grow a dynamic church serving communities from the South Downs to the sea. But just focus to grow. I love what Grace Church is now. I love what we are here. I love what we've sort of started here in Havant. I think it's fantastic. But we are also looking for more. Why? Because it's in our very DNA, it's in our very fibre, is to grow. And it's because God has spoken a promise over us and we receive it. Grace Church, look at the stars. So shall your offspring be. Now every church should realise its potential. Realise the potency of the promise that was given to Abraham and is now given to us. Amazing potential is contained right here with us. And in fact, with you as an individual, even in your own life, a seed is rather kind of underwhelming, isn't it, when you look at it? You compare it to the harvest. And it's an amazing comparison. God has placed reproductive potential in you. As we reach out to Havant, as we reach out to every community that is served by Grace Church, I would love to see every Christian reproduce themselves. You just need to tell one person about Jesus, maybe two. And we've reproduced ourselves. And you have got what it takes because you've got the gospel, you've got the promise of Abraham, you are seed. And God has promised you that life that's within you will reproduce. Will reproduce life in other people. Because you see, the third and final thing, I'll finish with this, but the third and final thing that Abraham was promised was that he would overcome the impossible. You see, in some ways, having descendants that are as numerous as the stars was an irrelevant issue to Abraham and Sarah because they'd been unable to have even one child. What's the point of counting the stars when even one is impossible? That's a good question. And in verse 18, it says, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. And so he became the father of many nations. What would you like to see God do in your life? What could he do? What do you feel God prompting you to? What do you feel he's asking of you, asking you to step out into? Is he might have heard God giving you that nudge and saying, well, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to serve me. And your first thought is where you quickly rule it out. And you say, well, I'm not qualified for that thing, so I will just discount that and assume I heard wrong. I'm not clever enough. I've not been a Christian for long enough. I've not been in Grace Church very long. So yeah, it's not written. No, let's not rush. No, I don't think so. You might think, well, I've done that before. I've kind of been there and done that sort of thing. And I kind of feel like I got that T-shirt and that's dried up. So I don't think I'll go back there. It's history. You might think, that's just too big. That's too big a thing. I'm too small. I mean, I wouldn't even know where to start with such a thing. I can't see how that would ever work. I can't conceive of it working. I can't conceive. And basically what you are saying to God is, hey, I'm barren. What you are asking, it's impossible. Verse 18 is one of those great paradoxes of the Bible. Abraham, against all hope, in hope, believed. All hope was lost. So in hope, he believed. And what you have here is the stark difference between a worldly hope and the hope that comes from being in Christ. Worldly hope, it's based purely on past experience, on a natural assessment of ability and resources and calculations, and then it leaves the rest up to wishful thinking. Well, I kind of hope it works. That sort of hope runs out really quickly. Worldly hope would look at Havant and Chichester and Bognor and Midhurst and say, there's thousands of unbelievers here, but pretty much everyone has already decided in their heart that the gospel is irrelevant. Haven't they? I mean, and we're only a few people here in this room, and to be honest, we all have really busy lives. We do. We've all got a lot going on, and we all have limited resources. And frankly, I'm hopeless at sharing my faith, and I've never led anyone to Jesus. It's against all hope. I mean, let's just get reasonable. Let's be realistic. Come on. But there's a different kind of hope. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And it is a godly hope. It is a hope that is based not on what you see, but it's based on the promises of God. And when God is at work, he always exceeds the natural resources of his people. We're going to take a special offering at the end of November for the work of Grace Church. And I'll tell you more about that in a week or two's time. When God is at work, he always exceeds the natural resources of his people. But what has God spoken to you about? You see, you're Abraham's seed. God gave Abraham faith to believe for the impossible. And what was available to Abraham is available to you because you are like Abraham. It's the same promise. Abraham's faith wasn't blind to the reality of the situation. And when he faced the facts, he looked at himself and said, this is going to be tough. This is going to be a challenge because, like, we are old. But we're told that his faith didn't weaken and shrivel and die. Actually, his faith was strengthened and it grew, it deepened. And that wasn't because he had lots of minor victories along the way that convinced him. It wasn't that he had half a son and then three quarters of a son. And eventually, therefore, he had faith for a whole son. Now, that wasn't how it works. It wasn't that he'd done a more thorough probability analysis and worked out that what God was saying, yeah, on balance, actually, I think, yeah, that could happen. Yeah, that could work out. No. For Abraham, the probability of success was zero. All prior experience indicated that he was not going to have a son. A more thorough understanding of the situation was not going to change that assessment. But we can see from verse 21 how it was that Abraham's faith was strengthened. It says this, being fully persuaded that God had power. That was the basis of his faith. Fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. It was his knowledge of God and who God is that led to the building of his faith. And as he knew more of God, he had this deepening experience of God, and the promises of God became more and more the things that underpinned his perception of life. If you want to be strengthened in your faith, there is no other way but for you to immerse yourself in the knowledge and experience of God. To know him better, to soak up his word, to be filled with his spirit, to fall in love again with the gospel. Let it cause you to worship him. You won't float off the ground, right? You won't look any different. But you will believe that what God says is true, and that's good enough for you and worth staking your life on. That's a faith that gives glory to God even before a single situation has changed. And that's faith that comes from the hope that remains long after worldly hope has run out. It's faith that can achieve the impossible. So when it comes to the promises of God, there is really no difference between Abraham and you. You are like Abraham. You have the same righteousness, you have the same spiritual DNA, and the same potential to see God transform the lives of many, many people, starting with you. I'm going to ask us to respond in faith in a minute. But before we kind of own for ourselves these promises that God has spoken over us, I just, as I said, I want to give an opportunity for you to respond to Jesus, and I won't labour this. But if you feel, and actually I recognise that I have not been trusting in Jesus in my life, and it may be that you never have, or maybe you just realise that for a period of weeks or months or years, you've not been trusting in Jesus. You need to come back to him today, then just stick your hand in the air. This is actually you responding to God this morning, saying, okay, I just put my trust in Jesus. I just want to thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in people's lives. I want to thank you. You are a God who saves, that this righteousness is in Jesus. For anyone who believes, that it is a gift of your grace. And I thank you, Lord. We just receive that again this morning. Thank you, Lord.